If you remember last week, Jesus was teaching his disciples. He had just left the house of the Pharisee where he was invited for dinner. And so Jesus, as they were leaving the house, and a great crowd started gathering around Jesus, an innumerable number. Remember we said that was in the thousands. So these people were pressing upon Jesus and pressing upon his disciples, and Jesus was warning his disciples about the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, which was, anybody remember? Hypocrisy. The leaven of hypocrisy. So he was talking to his disciples about hypocrisy and to beware of that. And now as we're going in through... Now as we're getting ready to go further into the chapter, we read here in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So as Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, about the hypocrisy, somebody in the crowd cries out, Master, speak to my brother. So that he'll share the inheritance with me, that he'll divide the inheritance with me. Now the title master, does anybody else know what that title also refers to? Rabbi, exactly, rabbi. We learned that in John 1:38 that's where John in his gospel defines for us what master means. It means rabbi, or rabbi means master. So the man wasn't necessarily claiming Jesus to be his master personally. It's just that this man had recognized in Jesus that he was a rabbi, a teacher of the law. And so therefore he was calling out to him as such. He was saying rabbi or master. And it was customary to bring such matters that this man had to the rabbi, because the rabbi was to kind of help be an arbitrator in these situations, to try to work these situations out. And we kind of read about that back in Exodus, where there are judges that from the advice of Jethro, I believe, is Moses' father-in-law. He told Moses, you need to set up some men here to help you deal with the people. You know, they can take care of these other issues while you take on the more weighty matters. So that's where it comes from. And so he calls out to him, Master, fix this deal with my brother and me as far as the inheritance is concerned. And so Jesus says to the man, he says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, a judge is, of course, a judge is a judge. He's an arbitrator in legal cases and stuff. And a divider was a lawyer who specialized in inheritance. And we have those today. We've got lawyers today who specialize in inheritances and things like that, and help to work out those things. And Jesus denied being either one of them. Now, when this man spoke up in the crowd, I think the man was, it wasn't so much a polite request. I think the man was shouting, almost demanding, Jesus, make this brother of mine share the inheritance with me. Make this brother of mine share the inheritance with me. And I think he was looking to Jesus to step in and force his brother to do right. I think that's what he was trying to do. The reason why I think that is because this very same word is used also as the word command. Like when the tempter was in the wilderness, and Jesus, he told Jesus, command that these stones be made bread. This is the same word. So this man, I can picture this man frustrated, to the point of frustration with his brother. I mean, chances are he's probably talked with his brother about this situation. So I'm picturing this individual just being frustrated with his brother. And out of this frustration, he says, Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. You know, make him do right. Make him do right. And I don't know if you guys have ever been in a situation where a mother or a father has passed away, or someone has passed away, and the family gets together and they have to go through that process of inheritance. Sometimes that can be a good thing, and sometimes that can be a bad thing. That really can be. It can be a bad thing. And I did a little research, and top five sources of family conflict after death. One of these is when to sort through the deceased's belongings. You know, that can be a touchy situation. Sometimes people have this idea that their stuff is sacred and it shouldn't be bothered, should be left alone. While others know that, well, we need to move on, we need to get life going on, and so they have to come to this decision when to take care of some of this stuff. Also, another contention with family is who gets what? Who gets what? I remember in my own family, I saw that situation take place. Had some sisters get almost in a physical altercation with each other and arguing over an ashtray, for crying out loud. You know, who gets what? Another thing is what to keep and what to throw away. That can be a very emotional issue for people. What to keep and what to throw away, you know. That could be a very emotional issue. Whether to keep or sell the house or the car or whatever. That can also be kind of tricky and stressful for family. And then, of course, the number five on the list is money, money, money. Who gets the money and how much of money do they get? And, you know, how are we going to divide this? And, you know, should so-and-so get 70% and so-and-so get 30%? And that can be a big situation. So I can kind of understand the man's frustration to a point, to the point where he's looking at Jesus and demanding Jesus to step in here and make a decision. But Jesus' reply to this man was straight and to the point, wasn't it? It was straight and to the point. More or less, Jesus said, and this is me, you guys can take exception with this if you wish, but you know, I'm thinking Jesus is saying, man, my mission from the Father is not to be an arbitrator in your affairs. My mission from the Father is to save your soul. Yeah, that's not my calling. That's not what I'm all about. So typically, the Lord cuts to the chase. And as he does, as he's done in the past, he addresses the real issue behind the demand. And the Lord had that ability to see the heart, didn't he? He could see right to the heart of a matter because he knew what was in men's hearts. This is how Jesus dealt with a truth seeker like Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus would come to Jesus and he had all these questions. But what did Jesus do? He cut right to the chase. He says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he cut right to the chase. With the Sadducees, when they came up to him with this clever riddle about the man who had seven wives and whose wives, he cut right to the chase, didn't he? He didn't mess around with that. He told these guys, you guys do err not knowing the scriptures. And he cut right to the chase. He cut right to the chase. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't get himself caught up in the minutiae of things. He got right to the point because he knew what was important. He knew what was important. And so he got right to the very spiritual issue of the matter. And the spiritual root issue of this matter was covetousness. Covetousness. I have a cartoon here. You guys may not appreciate it. But one of my favorite cartoonists was a man by the name of Bill Watterson. And he drew Calvin and Hobbes. You remember Calvin and Hobbes? Well, I've got a cartoon here, Calvin and Hobbes. Okay? And so Calvin asks Hobbes the tiger, he says, what do you think is the meaning of true happiness? Is it money, cars, and women? Or is it just money and cars? Well, Hobbes walks away. And Calvin says, well, see, he just walks away. What a ridiculous thing to ask about. So Jesus cuts to the chase, and he's getting ready to talk about covetousness. Covetousness. Now, if you remember when I first started this chapter, I told you there was a Jesus would speak to his disciples, and then he would speak to the crowd, and then he would speak back to the disciples, and then he would speak back to the crowd. You see that interchange here in John, Luke chapter 12. And so what he's getting ready to do here, he's getting ready to address this man's question, or this man's issue, and he's addressing the multitude, but who also is there? The disciples. So both the disciples and the multitude are going to be instructed. Now, if you go a little further on, this very next section in the chapter, he's going to be speaking to his disciples. Now, what he's doing here is he's speaking to the multitude about covetousness while the disciples are present. And then he's going to start speaking to the disciples about contentment while the multitude is there. So both of these groups of people are going to benefit by what Jesus is getting ready to say. And what Jesus is getting ready to do is he's getting ready to teach a comparison between two attitudes of hearts. The attitude of covetousness, that's hard for me to say, and the attitude of contentment. All right, the attitude of covetousness and the attitude of contentment. Now, we know that God looks upon the what? The heart. Really? So with God, it's the heart issue. That's what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with the heart issue. So let me start off by saying that God is not against stuff. God's not against wealth. God's not against that type of thing. But what he is concerned with is your attitude of heart, right? Your attitude of heart in the matter. Is your attitude of heart a covetous heart? Or is your attitude of heart a content heart? Is there contentment in your heart? So that's what Jesus is getting ready to talk about here. He's talking about the attitude of heart. So he's getting ready to contrast these two attitudes, which if you stop and think about it, if you've got a you've got covetousness and you've got contentment, you really have you have two attitudes that are at the opposite end of the poles, don't you? You really do. You have two attitudes that are at the opposite end of the poles. So he's getting ready to talk about covetousness. He's getting ready to talk about being content. And that's what we're going to talk about possibly next week, because there's no way I'm going to get through all of this and then some. But notice what he says here in this chapter. He says, beware. He says, beware. He says, beware of covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, he said beware once before in this chapter. You remember where that was? When he warned about the leaven of the Pharisees, about hypocrisy. So this is the second beware that we see in this chapter. He's saying beware of covetousness. And here's something else that's kind of interesting. Here he was, he already talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And now he's getting ready to talk about covetousness. And guess what? The Pharisees also had an issue with this covetousness, because in Luke 16:14, it says, and the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. So here again is another issue that the Pharisees had, that Jesus is warning his disciples about while speaking to the crowd. And so as Jesus does, he uses an illustration to get home a point. And he's the master of this. He uses an illustration to get home this point that he's talking about. And so he uses a story about a certain man who had a windfall, I guess is what we would call it today. He had a windfall. He had a big harvest come in. So let's look at the story, and then I'm going to make some points about the attitude of covetousness. He says here in verse 15, he says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul? Who talks like that? I don't know. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So there's the parable, and there's the story. And so he's getting ready to talk to him about this covetousness. Now I want to talk about some points about covetousness. And the first point we see right here, Jesus himself says it for him. He says, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, I think the very first thing that we need to be aware of is the word beware, right? Now, what is the word beware? What does that mean? What is that saying? A caution, exactly. It's a caution. So he's saying, beware of this covetousness. Watch out for the danger. It's something that we should avoid. It's kind of like a sign on thin ice. If the sign says danger, thin ice, does that mean we walk out on that ice? No, because what's going to happen? Well, certainly a man of my girth, if I step on thin ice, I'm going to go right through it. I'm going to go right through it. So beware means to watch out for. It's also a warning that's applicable to all of us. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the multitude. He's talking to the people. And I guarantee you, in this multitude, in this group of people, you've got rich folks and you've got poor folks. You've got merchants and you've got laborers. You've got slaves and you've got owners. You've got all sorts of people out there in that crowd. So this beware applies to everybody. So beware of covetousness. Watch out for this covetousness that he's talking about. So Jesus, he's not crying wolf here, is he? Because this is a real danger. Who in here has never coveted anything? Okay. So the warning is good, isn't it? The warning is good. And covetousness, like most sins, it kind of sneaks up on you. It does. It kind of sneaks up on you until finally you find yourself in the middle of the very thing that you don't want to be. You end up becoming covetous. Is that right? Yeah. So it kind of sneaks up on you. It kind of weasels its way in like a weed. Kind of like a weed. And he says, a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. But what does the world teach? The world teaches just the opposite. The world teaches us that a man's life does consist of the things he possesses, doesn't it? Sure it does. That's exactly what the world teaches. You know, Oh, doggone it, James, you took my punchline away. But that's exactly right. That's exactly right. This is what the world seeks after. Luke 12:30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. That's what the world is all about. Is stuff, things, possessions. The world relates to life through things instead of through God. The world relates to life through things instead of through God. I mean, you see it on commercials, especially this time of year. You see it in commercials. Many people are possessed by their possessions. Many people are possessed by their possessions. You see, the principle of the world is to make earthly riches and worldly pleasures the pursuit of life. That's what life is all about. Like James said here, I recall seeing a popular bumper sticker some years ago that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's kind of a sad way to live a life, but that's the way a lot of people live their lives. It's all about the toys. It's all about the toys. And the bigger the toy and the more toys you have, then the bigger you are, the more important you are. You know, your life is defined by your possessions. I knew a man once who thought this way. That was his whole philosophy of life, was the gathering of toys. That's how he, that was his identification, the bigger car, the bigger home. That was the way he lived his life. Psalms 10:3 says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The same man also thought you were a nobody if you didn't have nice things. That's how he judged people. That's how he judged himself. That's how he judged people. If you didn't have a nice car, a nice home, and a trophy wife, then there was something wrong with you. There was something wrong with you. You know, at one time, we could kind of separate that thinking and just keep it with the world, right? And the church was, in our minds, was kind of immune to that or separate. That's not so today, is it, guys? No, that same kind of thinking has even infiltrated the church, because now we have what's called a prosperity gospel, don't we? Yeah, we've got a gospel out there that's more concerned about your good financial report than where your soul is going to. And so now there's a lot of people out there who are being taught to relate to God through their possessions. And you guys have heard me rant and rave about that so many times, you're probably sick of it. But it's out there. We don't relate to God through our positions, our possessions, do we? I hope you don't. And as the illustration of this man shows, you know, with his barns, we know that that's folly. We know that that's folly. Because we know that life doesn't end at death, does it? No, it doesn't end at death. Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." Now, we're going to explore a little bit more when we look at what Jesus teaches about contentment. But a man or a woman's life, a wise man or a wise woman's life, consists not in the things that they have, but it's centered around who? It's Jesus Christ. So it's not what you have. It's who you know. And in this particular situation, that works. That works. So having an attitude of reverence for God will make one's little much. One's little much. So the question is it all about the toys? Is it all about the toys? He goes on in verse 17, and he said, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." So point number two, a covetous attitude will exclude God from one's plans. A covetous attitude will exclude God from one's plans, will exclude God from one's life. Notice what this man did here with his abundance. He didn't go to God and ask and say, "Thank you, God, for this great abundance. Now, what would you have me to do with it?" No, what does it say here? It says that he thought within himself. He thought within himself. It was all about him. He's the one that's going to, "It's mine. I'm going to do what I want to do with mine." He left God out of it. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, he says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Now, we're talking about a covetous heart attitude, all right? We're talking about somebody who is greedy or miserly or whatever you want to call it. A covetous person leaves God out of their plans. God has nothing to do with their plans. They forget that everything that they have comes from the Lord. So they leave God completely out of their plans. Psalms 10:4 says, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." So God's the last thing on his mind for as far as a covetous person is concerned. Moses, when the children of Israel were getting ready to enter into the promised land. And of course, Moses couldn't enter into the promised land because of his sin. But he's warning the children of Israel as they get ready to go into the land of promised land, the land of milk and honey, right? Moses warns the people, and he warns the people 9 times. He warns the people. He says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God." Now, the context of that warning is when these people started experiencing prosperity. Moses warned them 9 times. When God starts blessing you, and your cattle increase, and your vines become fruitful, and the fields start bearing forth fruits, and you start building homes, and you start getting comfortable in the land, you start becoming prosperous. He says, beware that you don't forget God. That you don't forget God. I think the greatest peril that we face as God's people is not always times of adversity, but it's times of prosperity. It's times of prosperity. We think that we can do just fine without God because we got a little money in the bank and we got a car that starts every time we turn the key. Well, that Moses says, beware. I think that's good. Watch out. You know, I've watched with broken heart some of God's people who start with nothing, but they're rich toward God in their relationship with God. You know, they're excited about God, and they're excited about the Word of God, and they're there every time the doors of the church are open, and they're always wanting to be... See, they've got a rich life with God, but they have nothing physically or materially. But when God starts blessing, I've seen this happen, God starts blessing some of these folks, right? And then all of a sudden, that zeal, that joy, that whatever was there starts going out like a candle. It starts becoming diminished. And then before long, they stop coming to church. They stop getting excited about the things of God. They just kind of lose it. Proverbs 27:7 says, the fool soul loatheth in a honeycomb, but the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You see, what happens is they become so full of the world, they no longer have any hunger for God. They no longer have any hunger for God. No tastes for God. And some of these folks are now living in the world. They're in love with the world. They show no longer any interest or love for God or the mission of God or the things of God. In fact, for some of the folks that I know personally, to come to church, they loathe coming to church. They don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. I don't think it's a question of their salvation. It's a question of they've lost that first love because they've loved the world. It happens. So Jesus says, beware. Beware. Matthew 13:22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So it's not a question of salvation, it's a question of becoming unfruitful. A covetousness will choke the word of God out of your life like weeds do in a garden. Like weeds do in a garden. Even though one may be rich according to the world's viewpoint, if your attitude is such, all you are is going to be a patch of dandelions. Patch of dandelions. So you got to be careful. You got to be careful. I must be upsetting people. Everybody's leaving. And then he goes on, he says, in verse 17, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. So point three, no matter how much one has. Now remember, we're talking about the covetous person. No matter how much one has, a covetous person will always desire more. Right? Always desire more. How much is enough? Always desire more. How much is enough? Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. No, he that loveth abundance with increase, this is also vanity. A covetous person always wants more. Enough is never enough. They always want more. Someone once said that money is like drinking seawater. And the more you drink, the thirstier you get. And with some people, that's what it appears to be like. That's what it appears to be like. It's almost like they're bit by a covetous bug, and they can't do anything about that itch. You know, it's always an itch that just never goes away. The accumulation of stuff now becomes the goal in life. Bigger barns are needed so we can build bigger barns. That's the attitude of a covetous person. Again, there was once a saying that said, keep up with the Joneses, right? We all know that saying, keeping up with the Joneses. I knew a couple of men on my job who had this unhealthy relationship. They were always in competition with each other. These men would buy things they couldn't afford with money they didn't have to try and impress each other that they didn't like. It was this vicious cycle that they got themselves in. And that's that covetousness. No matter how big the house or how big the car or the size of one bank account is, guess what? Everybody's grave is the same size, isn't it? It is. Everyone's grave is the same size. Then he goes on and he says, building the bigger barns, he says, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Something else about covetousness. I've been here a couple of times. It kind of leads to two things. False security and a self-centeredness. False security and a self-centeredness. 13 times in this little parable that Jesus gives, 13 times this man refers to himself. 13 times. What is the number 13? Rebellion. Rebellion. So 13 times this man mentions himself in this passage. I, mine, my, so forth. And it's all about that self-centered trinity of me, myself, and I. Me, myself, and I. Proverbs 11:24 says, there is that scattereth and yet increases. There is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. Then he says, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. But he that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. So people who are covetous, they become self-absorbed, self-centered, and they lack empathy for others. They lack empathy for others. They're more focused on themselves and they don't see the needs of others. Now, I'm talking about a covetous person, okay? They don't focus on the needs of others. They're only focused on themselves. Proverbs 21:13 says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. A covetous person will put their fingers in their ears when they hear about a need. Because they don't want to share. They want to keep what's theirs to themselves. Now this man who had this windfall, he had an opportunity to do two things, didn't he? He could have shared with those in need, or he could have hoarded it. Now which did he do? He hoarded it. He kept it to himself. He kept it to himself. When folks do that, they benefit themselves more so than they benefit others, don't they? It's a selfish thing to do. And when someone makes the choice to live life only for themselves, guess who they have in life? Just themselves. Just themselves. That's all they have. That's all they have. That's who they're living for, and that's all they have in life. I read this a while back. I thought it was kind of an interesting thing. I don't know why I hang on to these things, but an interesting fact discovered by the medical community that studies behavioral sciences and things like that about people. It says that people who have the tendency to be self-absorbed have more health issues and often experience earlier deaths. So they have more health issues and they often experience earlier deaths. That's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting. Along with a self-centered outlook, there's this sense of false security. It's a sense of false security. Proverbs 18:11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and is a high wall in his own conceit. In his own conceit. So a covetous man leaves God out of his plans and out of his life. And so he has really nothing else to trust but who? Himself and his money. Right? Himself and his money. That's all he has left. And then this becomes a source of pride or conceit. Right? They look at this big bank account and they look at their investments and they look at all these things that they possess and they feel as though they're secure. They feel as though they're secure. But it's interesting to me that, you know, whenever I've read of these super wealthy people, most of them will admit, I don't know if they truly believe it, but they will admit that they know that their wealth could be gone in a moment's time. But when a person is covetous, they become conceited and they think that that's their security. That's what they can trust in. It's a source of pride. It's a source of conceit with them. And so they believe they're safe. They believe they're safe. You know, Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Something else that I read about with these very wealthy men, they're always checking on their wealth. They're always checking on their wealth. They're always checking the market. They're always checking their investments. They're always checking this. They're always checking that. Where's the security in that? If you're always checking on it, where is the security in that? It's kind of a self-delusion. Again, behavioral studies conducted in 2015 found that people who lived in developed nations with the highest levels of income were 3 times more likely to develop depression and anxiety disorders. Guess what nation is in the top of that list? Yeah, we are. We are. We're at the top of that list. Proverbs 23:3 says, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. They are deceitful meat. Another study conducted by Purdue University in 2018 showed that the increased income tended to be associated with reduced life satisfaction and a lowered level of well-being. See, a lot of people think that money will make them happy. According to this study, it doesn't. Also says that children from affluent homes were more likely to suffer depression, anxiety, and substance abuse. That's from wealth. So again, that's that false sense of security. That false sense of security. Are you really safe and secure? Covetous person. Again, I'm talking about covetous people. And then the sad news brings us to the fifth point about covetousness. Verse 19, he says, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, there's that false sense of security and safety. Point 5, nurturing a covetous attitude opens the door for other sins. Where does it stop? It simply opens the door for other sins. 1 Timothy 6:9, you guys knew I was going to get to this verse eventually. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So a covetous attitude just simply opens up the door for other sins, for other things to step into your life. Mark 7:21, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. So sin begets sin, and covetousness is just one of those sins that just seems to open the door to invite other sins in. It just simply opens the door to invite other sins in. It kind of leads the pack. I mean, how often have we read... I mean, this always kind of amazed me. Then again, it doesn't. But you're always reading about these people who seem to have it all as far as the world is concerned. You know, they've got faith. They've got money. They've got... what did I say? Fame. I meant fame. Fame and money and prestige and influence, and everybody loves them. But then all of a sudden you hear about them overdosing, or they're in a rehab somewhere. Suicide, divorce, adultery seems to be the norm for folks like that. Marriages never last. There are some that do. It's this deprive myself of nothing attitude that goads these people on, but at the same time gigs them, gets them. I mean, just a few months ago, we read about a man in a prison who suspiciously died of suicide, right? And he was kind of the poster child of this kind of living. I kind of researched some things about this guy. I'm getting ready to say, I had to stop because of some of the things I was reading. I'm thinking, oh, no, I'm not going to go there. But it's just amazing. And you know what's even more disturbing to me about this person, and you know, and there's this, I'm talking about the whole attitude here. All the high-profile people, you know, not only in this country, but in countries all over this planet, high-profile people who were associated closely with this man very well may have been contributors to this man's lifestyle and even participated in it as well. Covetousness, it just kind of opens the door. Just kind of opens the door. Covetousness entraps the covetous. I mean, consider Lot. Remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? Genesis 13:10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. So Lot, Abraham, their shepherds were bickering. So Abraham suggested, you take one part, I'll take the other part. Let's not fight. So Lot looks out upon the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it looked like the garden of the Lord. And Lot was thinking, hey, that's what I want. I'll take that. And even though he saw the garden of the Lord, he didn't take into consideration that the citizens of the city were denizens of hell. And as you read about this tragic man's life, you can trace his path of destruction as where he first planted his tent out in the plain, and then where does he end up? Sitting in the city gate. That means he's a part of the affairs of those cities, sitting in the city gate. And that man became so entrapped in that situation that it took an act of God to pull him out of there. And he didn't come out unscathed, did he? No, he didn't. But people say, oh, that would never happen to me. That would never happen to me. Okay, dad and mom who's chasing the dollar and trying to keep up with the Joneses, no offense. And living the party lifestyle with your lost friends at the expense of your family spiritually, as you lead by example that money and possessions and good times is what life is all about and not about Christ, let me know how that works. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Proverbs 12:20 says, or not Proverbs, but Luke 12:20 says, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I see in this passage three judgments upon this covetous man. The first one is that God classifies the man a fool. I would hate for God to classify me as a fool. I'd much rather hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," rather than being a fool. You know, and I did a study a long time ago about fools in the book of Proverbs, and there's five types of fools in Proverbs. There's a simple fool. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." The simple fool opens his or her mind to any passing thought and opens their arms to any passing stranger. In other words, a simple fool lacks discernment. He has an oversimplified view of life and fails to recognize the cause and effect of the sequences that affect every area of one's life. They're undiscerning, and because they're undiscerning, they're easily captivated by all kinds of ideas and all kinds of things that come down the pipe. And then you've got the silly fool. The silly fool. Proverbs 15:2, "The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of the fools poureth out foolishness." The silly fool. The silly fool has a size 10.5 mouth, because that's where he's always putting his foot. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. They're always getting themselves into trouble. They just don't seem to learn. They're always doing the same thing over and over again. They're silly fools. They just keep doing the same thing. Okay, let's see here. If I touch this fire, it's going to burn me. Let me touch it again. Yep, it burned. Let me touch it again. That's the silly fool. They never seem to get it. Then you got the sensual fool. Proverbs 7:22, "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks." This type of fool, his appetites drive him. He's a sensual fool. His appetites drive him. His flesh drives him. He's more about the sensual pleasures in life. He's the original good time Charlie type. Right? He has no interest in spiritual matters of life. All he cares about is having a good time, having fun. Having fun. And then you've got the scorning fool. Proverbs 24:9, "The thought of the foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men." The scorning fool has no respect for others, especially those who are in positions of authority. They have contempt in their heart toward authority, toward their parents, toward the police, toward teachers, and even toward God. They have no respect for authority. This type of fool, the scorning fool, they've rejected the truth in favor of their own truth. In favor of their own truth. Psalms 1:1 describes the progression of the foolish, referring to a man who first walks in the counsel of the ungodly, then stands in the way of sinners, and finally sits in the seat of the scornful. That's a scornful fool. He detests people and ideas that contradict his own. That just contradict his own. He doesn't want anything to do with them. Don't want anything to do with them. To him, they're fools. So he turns a deaf ear to them. And he's the conceited know-it-all. He's the one who believes he has it all together, when in reality he doesn't. Too cool for school. Then you've got the steadfast fool. Proverbs 1:22. "How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge?" This is the most dangerous type of fool. Because as the word steadfast says, this is a fool who's so hardened in his heart, irregardless of the truth that's standing before him, he refuses to change. He's steadfast in his foolishness. I don't care if it's wrong. That's what I'm going to do. It's what I want to do. Again, he's the most dangerous type of fool. This type of fool is conceited. He's closed-minded. He's hard-hearted. And you know what the danger of this type of fool is? He's not content to remain in his own stubbornness, but he tries to convince others to follow his way, to be stubborn as well. That's why he's a dangerous fool. And in one way or another, a covetous man may display some or all of these tendencies of foolishness. And then the second judgment is the Lord takes his life. The Lord takes his life. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. You know, folks don't like to think about that. They don't like to think about death. And a covetous man will put that out of his mind. They'll create this bubble of happiness around them, and they don't even want to think about the end. They don't want to even think about the possibility of their death. And so they try to ignore it. They try to ignore it. Ecclesiastes 9:2 says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner. As he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil thing among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart, whether they live, and after that they go to the dead. And unfortunately, it doesn't end there, does it? Because after death is the judgment. And so this man who is selfish, he's covetous, he's going to have to stand again. He's going to have to stand before the great certified accountant of the universe, and he's going to have to give account. He's going to have to give account. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And then the third judgment is this man is poor for eternity. Job 1:21 says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. When a man, when this man in this story died, he took everything with him to the grave, didn't he? No, he did not. He left it all behind. And what he did was he was a rich man on earth, but he went into eternity a pauper, poor, because he wasn't rich toward God. He wasn't rich toward God. And Jesus said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, I got to close in 2 minutes. Now, is covetousness an attitude of heart strictly for the rich and the wealthy? No. It's also for the poor, isn't it? It's also for the poor. Proverbs 28:3 says, a poor man that oppresses the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. It's for everyone. Everybody is susceptible to this covetous attitude. And that's why Jesus says, beware to the multitude and beware to the disciples. Beware of covetousness. Beware of covetousness. Especially during this season. Right? Especially during this season. When it's all about the gifts instead of the giver of the greatest gift. And that's where our focus needs to be. It needs to be on the giver of gifts. The giver of gifts. So that's why when Jesus gets done warning the multitudes about covetousness, He then switches to his disciples and he begins to tell them about the attitude of contentment. And that's how you battle covetousness, is to have a heart of contentment, being content. And we'll talk about that next week. So I'll have to stop right there. So let's have a word of prayer, and then you guys can move about the building. Father in heaven, none of us really are immune to this particular attitude. I mean, we still live in these bodies that are susceptible to the influences of the flesh and the influences of the world and the influences of the devil. But Father in heaven, praise God, we've got your truth that we can go to help to stand against this. We have your spirit that dwells within us that makes your word come to life in our lives and makes Jesus and you real to us. And therefore, Father, help us to just to be beware, to be always on guard, Father, to always do what I call a heart check, Father, and please keep our hearts sensitive, keep our hearts tender, so that we can perform those heart checks, Lord, and we can always just walk pleasing to you. Because, Father in heaven, in the end, I don't want to hear "thou fool." I want to hear that, "well done, thou good and faithful servant." We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who is our life, the very center of our life. And if anything we covet, may we covet him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.